Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord, we come to you again because we are helpless, really. And yet you are the Almighty. You are the powerful living God. And we long to learn from your word what you would have us learn. So please take it now and by your Spirit's might change our hearts. Cause us to see, to behold, to wonder, to glory, and to rejoice in you this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you who are interested in history, especially church history, are familiar with the name Thomas Linacre. Thomas Linacre was a king's physician to Henry VII and Henry VIII of England. He was also the founder of the Royal College of Physicians and a friend of the great Renaissance thinkers Erasmus and Sir Thomas More. Late in his life, he took church orders and was given a copy of the Gospels to read for the very first time. The Bible, of course, was still the preserve of the clergy and was not in the hands of ordinary people. There was no way you were going to see a copy of the Bible unless you had taken church orders. And so Linacre got a hold of this. Now, of course, he was alive during one of the darkest times in church history. The papacy of Alexander VI, he's the Borgia Pope, whose bribery, corruption, incest, and murder plumbed new depths in the annals of Christian shame. Reading the four Gospels for himself, Linacre was amazed and troubled. Either these are not the Gospels, he said, or we are not Christians. It just struck him, wait a minute. How could this be? And really, we have the same problem today. We don't understand the gospel, and it affects us so much, because to not understand the gospel of grace is to really condemn ourselves to a life immersed in pride and the pressure to perform. Without understanding the gospel, we are a joyless and shallow people. The Apostle Paul is trying to rescue his readers from this ailment by displaying to them the heritage of the gospel. This salvation by faith is not a new thing. And so he shows them that the roots of the gospel go all the way back to the life of the great patriarch Abraham. As you recall, 2 weeks ago, we began our look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. If you haven't turned there yet, please do so. And by the way, I do apologize for the lighting. We are working on it, even as we speak. And if they come on all of a sudden, don't be shocked. I'll be happy. I'm sure you will be too. But there's a new board back there, and it's very complicated. Okay. So we started with verses 1 and 2 a couple weeks ago, which say this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. From this section, we saw that because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must deny all boasting. We talked about how the pride of boasting affects us very subtly at times, and this pride can show itself in our lives when we live in contempt for others, especially around the area of spiritual things, because we think we do it so much better than them. Last week, we continued with verses 3 through 5, where the apostle says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And from this section, we discovered that because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must depend through believing. We saw the concept of crediting when it says in verse 3 that Abraham, it was credited to him as righteousness. And we talked about how that phrase, that term, is going to be used throughout this chapter. It's important. It comes from the accounting world of that day where they would have a ledger and they would actually take the books and, you know, credit someone to something to someone's account. And it's important that we understand, as we looked at this passage, we talked about how important it was that we never live in accordance with the lie that somehow we are actually compensated workers with God. We talked about how that demonstrates itself in our lives at times, how we will treat each other at times with a lack of mercy. And we'll do that because we're thinking, well, you're just getting what you deserve from me. And the question comes, well, do you get what you deserve from God? No. Then why are you treating them as if you're a compensated worker? And we elaborated on that quite a bit. This morning we come to verses 6 through 8, which say this. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And from this section, we find this. Because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must delight in blessing. Because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must delight in blessing. Paul's building his argument. He's already talked about how Abraham, the great patriarch, was saved by faith, by trusting in God. And now he's going to support that argument further by discussing David and going to this, the great king. Now he says, just as David also speaks, who is King David? What comes to your mind when you think of him? Of course, he was the armor bearer and musician in Saul's court. He was the youth who killed the great giant Goliath. He was the one who eventually becomes Israel's greatest king. He was a shepherd boy who was elevated to greatness. He was also a humble man. We see various times in his life where he could have acted in great arrogance. And at the same time, we also see that he commits great sin. There was the adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. And then there's the murder of her husband Uriah that we also see in that same chapter. Great treachery and evil. And yet, he's known as the man after God's own heart. It's an astounding life that he lived. And it's from the line of David that the Messiah will come. As Zechariah's prophecy declares in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And so David speaks. He speaks of what? The blessing. Blessing is the term that means joy, gladness, happiness. On the man to whom God credits. There's that word again, that accounting term. He is the one whom God credits righteousness. And this righteousness is only credited apart from works. That word apart from means separately, completely distinct from, without. And a work there is just anything that can be done. A work, a deed, or an action. So Paul is emphasizing here that David speaks of this very same righteousness credited to people without works, separate from works. And of course, the Jewish listener is going to go, oh yeah? Prove it. And so the apostle says, okay, turn to Psalm 32. And so that's what we're going to do this morning also. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 32. That's the psalm that is quoted by the apostle to support what he's saying. This is a wonderful psalm. It's very fascinating for several reasons. First of all, it's one of the seven penitential psalms. The others being Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. It's a maskil, so it means it's a poem of contemplation. It's not just to be sung. It's to be sung and then thought about, and then thought about, and then thought about some more. It's A psalm that really speaks boldly of the assurance of God's forgiveness. So it's penitence and confession along with the assurance of forgiveness that comes from God. It also includes other elements. It has elements of thanksgiving in it. It has elements of wisdom in it. And it's one of those psalms that is worth reading over and over again, meditating on, and just enjoying in your quiet times throughout the week. In the verses that are highlighted by the apostle in Romans, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see really two traits of a heart that's enamored with the forgiveness of God. That's what we see here. Follow along as I read. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. One of the first traits we see of a heart that's enamored with the forgiveness of God is that it enjoys a deeply rewarding life. We get that from the phrase, how blessed is. Now, the word here in Hebrew is similar to the word in Greek that was used for blessing. It can mean joyful or happy, but really those words are so flat today, it doesn't really cover what this term means. And upon further examination, we can see that the term is actually descriptive of one who experiences a deeply rooted joy. And it's a joy that's transcendent of circumstance. It's a happiness that's defined by God's standards and values, not the world's. It's a great statement that really could be paraphrased in this way. How rewarding is the life of those? How rewarding is the life of those? And so we see throughout the scriptures God's description of those who know this deeply rewarding life with this term, blessed. Deuteronomy 33:29. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places. Job 5:17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 40:4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Psalm 89:15. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance. Psalm 119:2. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Ecclesiastes 10:17. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Isaiah 56:2. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Daniel 12:12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So blessing, blessing, blessing. How deeply, how richly, how rewarding is the life of those who know this forgiveness of sin. We all want a truly rewarding life, don't we? Everyone desires that. Maybe you'll recall the recent Citibank ads that describe live richly. Remember that? I always found it very ironic that it would be a financial institution of all places, a credit card company, that would be telling you to live richly. Here are some of their slogans. Hugs are on a 52-week high. Live richly. The best blue chips to buy are the ones you dip in salsa. Live richly. The best table in the city is the one with your family around it. live richly. May the pinstripe suit you love have a number on the back. Live richly. Talking about a referee. You guys are thinking of a prison, aren't you? I see the look of it. I'm like, no. No, I'm thinking of a referee. It's a football thing. Okay, let's clarify that one. Woo. Healthy credit is good, but keep your eye on your cholesterol too. Live richly. No one has ever romantically split a piece of pie chart. Live richly. You are not silver, gold, or platinum. You are you. Live richly. It goes on and on and on. But notice what they relate this rich life to in each of those statements. They relate it to food, or to affection, or to family, or to health, or to gifts, or to home. All of which put together can never help a person to live richly. The only place to know the joy of a deeply rewarding life is to know the living God. And the only way to know the living God is to know Him through the forgiveness that He gives in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's living richly. So where do you seek rich satisfaction in life? Is it in food, affection, family, health, gifts, or home? Or is it in the forgiveness of God? He has taken all who rest in Christ and covered them with His righteousness. He has taken away their sin. How great is the sin? It doesn't even matter. Praise be to God, it is gone. A heart enamored with the forgiveness of God not only enjoys a deeply rewarding life, it also understands the extent of God's forgiveness. We see that also in these two verses, as there's various words used for sin. There's actually three terms that are used in verses 1 and 2 here to describe the sin of the one who's blessed. The first is transgression. And that's an act of rebellion or disloyalty. The second is sin. It's an act that misses the mark. But note this, it's not just accidentally missing it. It's intentionally missing the mark. And then there's also the word for iniquity. Iniquity has the idea of being crooked or wrong. It carries the idea of perversity. And it's often associated with a conscious, intentional intent to do something in opposition to the will of God. So these three words don't really signify three distinct types of sin. They all overlap. They are somewhat synonymous, but there are different emphases with each word. And the psalmist is declaring here that the forgiveness of sin, of whatever kind, whether the sin be against God or the sin is against man, whether it's great or small, whether it's a conscious sin or it's inadvertent, whether it's by omission or commission, there is forgiveness to be found in God. Thus, forgiveness is freely and graciously given regardless of whether it be a transgression or a sin or an iniquity. And so we see the extent of forgiveness here. The emphasis here is the blessedness of forgiveness, that there's an overwhelming element of God's sovereign, gracious, merciful, and just dealing with sin. And so along with the three different words for sin there. There are three different words that express the absoluteness of divine forgiveness. We have are forgiven. The Hebrew word there actually means carried away. It's the act of removal of sin, of guilt, and the remembrance of sin. The next term we find is in the second portion of verse 1, the word covered. This is a gracious act of atonement by which the sinner is reconciled and the sin is a matter of the past, so that the Lord does not bring it up anymore as a ground for his displeasure. And then thirdly, in verse 2, does not impute. That is the word, again, that comes from the idea of accounting or reckoning. God's attitude toward those who are forgiven is that this sin will not be accounted to their account. And now you can see why the apostle brings up the passage. He's thinking of credited throughout all of Romans chapter 4. This is the Hebrew equivalent right here. So he's thinking of that, he thinks of David, and he brings up this passage because that's exactly what that word is talking about. Who does not impute iniquity. It's interesting to note also in the Greek, if we were back in Romans 4, that not impute in the Greek phrase there is actually using the double negative, which is something that's not used terribly often. It's used frequently, but not a lot. In other words, there's two words for not in Greek, and sometimes if you really want to say not, you can put them both together, oume. Not. So the idea is this sin is in no way going to be accounted or reckoned against this blessed one. Look at the tone here. There is an expression of joy, of thanksgiving in these verses. Believers know deep joy as they understand that they are utterly forgiven of sin of every kind. It's removed. The Mariana Trench is actually the deepest point on the Earth's surface. The trench contains several deep points that are also called deeps. And the deepest of them all is called the Challenger Deep. If you scan the literature, you find that there's various different numbers given for the actual depth of the Mariana Trench. In 1957, there was a survey that decided it was 10.990 meters. And this was corrected later on. And then it goes on and on. 1960, they were thinking of it, maybe it was farther down. If you go by feet, though, it's going to be about 36,000 feet below sea level. 36,000 feet. The reason why the different measurements are off is because they're having a hard time understanding how sound waves move through water at that depth. Because as you get down to that level, water density increases. As water density increases, the sound waves slow down. So you've got different measurements from 1957, 1960, 1996, even in 2003. And by the way, the study in 2003 felt that their calculation was really not as accurate as the one that was done in 1984. So they're like, this is our number, but you know, I think the 84 one was better. We're not sure. What happens is the density causes that sound wave to slow down. If it slows down, it comes back at a different pace, and then you're not really sure. But think about this. 36,000 feet. The only things that can even go down to that level are those, you know, like Arvin. Have you seen the kind of like a deep sea exploration vehicle? It's about 6.8 miles down. And what that means really is this. The Mariana Trench is quite a few feet deeper, about 2,000 feet actually deeper, than Mount Everest is high. That's deep. How much can we thank the Lord for this reality? He tells us that he casts our sins into the depths of the sea. That's how far he takes our sin away from us. So do we see this? Do you see that no matter what the extent of your rebellion, no matter how deeply you feel you've fallen from the mercy of God's kindness, you can never fall to the extent that he cannot reach? The extent of his forgiveness reaches toward and beyond every form of sin, and he takes it all. They are all forgiven. They are all covered. They are all not imputed to you, and they are all cast into the depths of the sea. And we can praise him for this. The heart enamored with the forgiveness of God enjoys a deeply rewarding life and also understands the full extent of God's forgiveness. Let's go back to Romans 4 now. There are a few other things that come out in the translation in the Greek here in the New Testament that are worth noting. Slightly same meaning, but different emphases and nuances. The word in verse 7 for lawless deeds, it comes from the word anomia. It means what is contrary to law. The idea is that this is a person who violates the law, who goes against the law. And so it's to behave with a complete disregard for the laws or regulations of a society, to live lawlessly. So that is what's being forgiven here in that phrase, that word. And then the word also for forgive, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, it means to dismiss or depart or to leave behind. It's to remove completely something. So again, it carries the same idea as it did in the Hebrew word, but with just a little more of an idea of absolutely dismissing or departing, leaving it in a place. And then also for the whose sins have been covered in the latter part of verse 7. The idea there is it's to cause a sin to be forgiven, but to be covered as if a shroud were put over the sin. And then, of course, we have in the end of verse 8, the Lord will not take it into account. And that's our word, logizomai. We're going to be talking about that word a lot over the next several weeks. So because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must deny all boasting. Because salvation always had and always will exclude works, we must depend through believing. And because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must delight in blessing. And our prayer is that God would be glorified as we grab hold of the gospel to understand it, to depend upon it, and to live it out every day that he gives us. And the prayer would be that we wouldn't just take it and assume that we understand it, assume that we know it, that we'd be examining our hearts, seeking out whether or not we are those who actually do live in a boastful way. If there is contempt for others because we feel like we excel spiritually over them, or if there is contempt towards those who we see as excelling spiritually over us, either way, there's an element of boasting involved in that. That we would truly depend through believing, that we would understand that our standing before God has nothing to do with what we have done. It is solely on the grounds of what Christ has done. We are not compensated workers. We are not paid. And we dare not treat others as if we are, or treat our relationship with the Lord as if we are. And also, because salvation is always has and always will exclude works, we must delight in blessing. The idea must be present in our minds that there's a delight, there's a joy, that we have a richness and a fullness to our lives because of what he's done and because it excludes anything we can do. So may God be honored as we grasp these things and hold tightly to them for his glory, as he continues to work in us in these ways. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that you would apply these truths to our souls. We would ask that you would cause us to be changed by them, that we would be made into the gospel people that you want us to be. Lord, protect us from ever living in the pride of boasting as if we could save ourselves. Please, Lord, rescue us from living as though we are compensated workers rather than receivers of your grace. And please cause us, Lord, to be filled with delight in the blessing of having our sins forgiven, covered and not taken into account, all because of Jesus. And we praise you in his name for this great salvation. Amen.